We want to continue our study in Mark's Gospel. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Come to an interesting story. Almost an illustration of what Mark has been talking about, the unbelief that Mark has been talking about up to this point. Mark chapter 6. We'll read from verse 14. Mark chapter 6, reading from verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet, he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help as we come to this very graphic part of Scripture. We ask that you would help us to learn and to grow from what it teaches. We realize that all of your word is profitable, and so we ask that you would help us to recognize the profit in this text. We pray especially, Lord, for those who are continuing in unbelief. We pray for those who maybe come to church but have not yet responded to the call of the gospel. We ask that Herod would stand before them this morning as a warning, as a cautionary tale, that they would not put off their need of repentance, but that today they would realize this is the day of salvation, that today they would bow the knee, today they would become right with you, today they would embrace you as Father, and Christ as the Savior who died on their behalf, that they would ask you to forgive them of their sin, and that they would give their life to you, that you, Lord, would make them alive in Christ, that you would open their blind eyes and today cause them to see their need of a Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Shakespeare's Macbeth, there is the notorious Lady Macbeth. She twists and pushes her husband to murder because she wants to be Queen of Scotland. But in the last act, there is a famous scene where a doctor is brought in by the maid to observe the Lady Macbeth's erratic sleepwalking. She's seen in the midst of deep sleep to walk around muttering to herself about her crimes, about ghosts that she perceives, and about her need for cover-up. In that scene, she is famously described as endlessly washing her hands to remove a bloodstain that in her eyes will not leave no matter how hard she scrubs. She's crying out that all the best perfume in the world would not be able to remove the stench of death from her fingers. After seeing all this unfold, the watching doctor concludes, more needs she the divine than the physician. Because what plagued Lady Macbeth, what plagued this woman, was guilt. Guilt for the crimes that took place earlier in the play. Well, long before Shakespeare, the gospel writer Mark includes a sermonic illustration of Herod, a story just as graphic as Macbeth in Mark chapter 6. And there is a similar sentiment being preached here, a similar sentiment being drawn. Something has happened in the past that is echoing in the mind and perplexing the mind of Herod in the present. You'll remember from Mark chapter 1, we met John the Baptist, the character that is in Herod's mind in chapter 6. In Mark chapter 1, verse 6, we read about John that he wore camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His clothes were very plain, very ordinary. There wasn't anything lavish about what he wore. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we read about how John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. He was a nomad. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a place where he was known to dwell. In verse 4, we read that he came preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And then in verse 7 of chapter 1, the writer adds that he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. This John, his clothes were plain. He lived like a nomad. And he brought a message very clearly of repentance and the need to meet the one to come, the need to meet Christ. And this man now, in chapter 6, King Herod, he was the one who had taken John the Baptist, taken this chapter 1 preacher and killed him because of his wife's demand. And now in chapter 6, verse 14, look at chapter 6, verse 14, it begins, King Herod heard of it. And we need to ask, what was it he heard of? What was the it that is being referred to? Well, it's what just took place. You remember in the few verses just before, Jesus sent out the 12. In the few verses before, it seemed in the mind of Herod that there wasn't just one John the Baptist. There are now 12 John the Baptist-like characters walking around his kingdom. In chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, we read about these 12, how they dressed. They also weren't to have any extra tunics, were just to have sandals. They dressed very, very plainly, just like John the Baptist. In chapter 6, verse 10, we read about how these men lived. They didn't have a house of their own. When they turned up at the village, they stayed in as a guest in one place and then would move on to the next. They also lived like nomads. They had a nomadic lifestyle, just like John the Baptist. Now look at verse 12. We looked last week at the message these men brought. They proclaimed that people should repent. They had the same message as John the Baptist. And so here in verse 14, the it that Herod hears about are these stories of these men, these John the Baptist-like men moving through his land, preaching the same message of John the Baptist. For Herod, it is as if 12 ghosts of John are walking the streets of his kingdom. And the people obviously noticed the link. Look at what it says in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. People saw the parallels. People saw the links between John the Baptist and these 12 disciples of Jesus that had gone out. The message they brought, the way that they lived, the lifestyle that they embraced was very, very similar. And everybody around about recognized the similarity. And so although the people noticed the link, Herod's conclusion is even more clear. He knows what he thinks about these men. He had silenced one mouth. And in Herod's mind, that one mouth he'd silenced had been replaced by 12 new ones. Look at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. His past sin had come back to hunt him. He's washing his hands, trying to remove that stain, that blood stain that will never disappear. Herod heard the reports about the disciples' ministry, and it filled his heart with fear. And so Mark records a flashback to explain the fear, to show where this anxiety was bubbling up from. And Mark doesn't just record this scene because it's a good story. Rather, he records this story here because he has just spoken about in chapter 6, verse 6. You look back, you can see that Jesus, when he came across the people of Nazareth, had marveled at their unbelief. He's just talked about the unbelief of Jesus' own Nazareth. And then in verse 11, look at verse 11, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he prepares the disciples for similar unbelief. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And Mark has just said, the people of Nazareth, Jesus' own, they didn't believe. He prepares the disciples to go out to share this good news and to be ready because people will not believe. And now Mark presents Herod as a case study. Case study showing the terminal outcome of interested unbelief. Do you remember every other group we've looked at in the last number of weeks? They were astounded at the teaching. The Nazarenes, amazed, astounded at the teaching. And yet unbelieving. The people who the disciples met, astounded at the teaching, yet unbelieving. And now Herod, astounded at the teaching, and yet unbelieving. Normally, it is true, unconverted people don't like coming to church, don't like sitting under sermons, don't like sitting under Christian teaching. But Herod, he stands as an example of a non-Christian who was temporarily interested in the preached word. Despite being accused by John the Baptist when John preached faithfully, when Herod heard it, it left him, yes, convicted, but also wanting at the same time to hear more from this man who he knew truly believed what he was saying. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. A hard and bold message. But look at how it affected Herod in verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet, heard him gladly. He knew after listening to John that he was wrong. But because he loved his sin, and because he wasn't prepared to let that sin go, it left him stuck, left him sitting on the fence, left him trapped in this at this point of indecision. Herod is unable to make a decision. He doesn't know whether to go along, to repent, as John calls him to, or to continue to do what he wants. Well, he knows he wants to continue to do what he wants, but he still admires something of John's message. In contrast, Herodias, his wife, she knew exactly what she wanted to do. Look at verse 19. Verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. She's waiting to strike. She knows exactly what she wants to achieve. And look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. Very beginning. But an opportunity came. She's waiting. Waiting for that opportunity. That opportune time when, without hesitation, she can decisively act. She blatantly rejects the words of the preacher. And yet, in the end, though she blatantly rejects, Herod, through having his hand forced, he also ultimately rejects the preacher. The same preacher he had often heard gladly. Today, as far as Scripture indicates, that evil woman, Herodias, she's in hell. But also, today, indecisive Herod, the fence-sitter, is also in hell. He'd once had opportunity after opportunity, precious opportunities to hear, calls to repent, calls to be transformed by the gospel. And yet today he's in hell with no more opportunities to change. This morning I want us to ask the question, how did this fence sitter fall off the wrong side? Why did this intrigued listener ultimately reject the gospel that he had once gladly heard? Why did the man who clearly experienced some level of conviction ultimately cut off the head of the preacher he had so gladly heard? What causes anybody to ultimately lose that chance to be saved? Another preacher, Dick Lucas, he helpfully identifies five reasons why Herod ultimately rejects the gospel in this passage. The first reason this fence-sitter, any fence-sitter, ultimately rejects the gospel is the problem of sin. The problem of sin. Herod's problem began because his insistence on not letting go of a particular sin. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod had a sin, very personal, very close to his heart, one that he refused to let go. Determined sin always gets more complicated the more you engage with it. It ties knots around your hands and your feet. It anchors you down so that you cannot do in your own mind without it. Indeed, the Bible also makes it clear, when you engage in a particular sin with determined interest, it always leads to a downward spiral into deeper and darker sin. What had started probably with a lustful glance across the room at a family gathering led to adultery, led to stealing a brother's wife, led to a debauched party, and ultimately the murder of the renowned godly teacher and preacher of his day. The greatest obstacle for Herod's coming to Christ was his intense love of a particular sin. The Bible says so clearly, doesn't it? All of us are dead in our sin and transgression. The Bible says that sin holds onto our hearts. It controls us until that point where God makes us alive in Christ. How many men and women ultimately reject the message of Christ because they're just not willing to give up that particular sin, that particular thing that they love above all else? Christ sounds interesting, but I couldn't let go of whatever it happens to be. Herod forfeits his chance to repent because of the problem of sin and the hold it had on his heart. Secondly, because of the problem of his peers. The problem of peers. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Now jump down to verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Now here, when Herod hears the request, John the Baptist's head on a platter, he feels exceedingly sorry. In other words, this isn't something he wants to do. He doesn't want to chop off John's head. And yet, John the Baptist's head ends up on the platter. Why? Well, look at verse 26. We see why. Because of his oaths and his, what does it say? Guests. He doesn't refuse the request of Herodias' daughter because of peer pressure. Peer pressure. It's his concern about keeping face in front of his friends, in front of his nobles, in front of his military commanders, that he does the heinous. We often acknowledge how teenagers, we talk about it all the time, teenagers, they're often crippled and misled by peer pressure. There's so much peer pressure they face. But are adult men and women any different? Are adults any different to teenagers? How many grown-ups in Northern Ireland, in Lisburn, refuse to dwell on thoughts about coming to Christ because they're worried about what their friends at the golf club, in the local band, in their local pub that they frequent would say? How many people, because of what they think those around them would say, who are tied to concerns about how their so-called friends would react, they reject Christ? Herod shut out the truth because of the problem of his sin, the problem of his peers, and thirdly, the problem of pride. The problem of pride. Verse 26 again, it tells us why he did it. It was because of his guests, but also because of his oaths. His oaths. It was the promise he had made that caused him to go ahead with the execution. Now in history, Herod's parties, this particular Herod, not the same as the Herod who massacres the babies in Bethlehem, this is his son. This Herod, his parties in history were famous for their lavish food, their lavish amounts of alcohol, and the debauchery that often took place at them. So when he issued this promise, this oath in verse 23, look at it, verse 23, and he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. When he spoke those words, those were the words of a drunk man. Those were the words of a drunk. Yet rather than admit at that moment he was drunk, rather than say he was wrong, Herod had to go along with it because he couldn't admit that he was the problem. You know, it's never wrong to break a promise if it was never right to make the promise in the first place. It's not wrong to break a promise it wasn't right to make in the first place. Herod should have got up and said, what was I thinking? I was wrong to have said that. But because of this dangerous cocktail of pride and of saving face, he wouldn't. He wouldn't admit he was wrong. It's true, isn't it? All human beings find it so hard to say those words out loud. I was wrong. I was wrong. Well, when faced with the gospel, there's many nominal religious people who are moved by the evangelical talk, who are moved by some of what is talked about in this gospel message. But they never respond to it. They're moved by thoughts of a Jesus who loved. They're moved by the idea of help and strength in this life. They're moved by the idea of one who would sacrifice and give us a call to sacrifice. And they find that noble. But they never embrace the gospel because they cannot accept the verdict of the gospel about you. They can't accept that there is no good in me. They can't accept that I am a sinner. They can't accept that idea of I am unable to help myself. Most people can't say, I am wrong. They can't admit that they are sinful from birth, sinful from the time their mother conceived them. There's too much pride, too high a thought of themselves to admit that they are at fault. And so they ultimately also reject the gospel. Herod had a problem of sin, problem of peers, problem of pride. And fourthly, he had a problem of loved ones. A problem of loved ones. It's true, isn't it, that the people who are closest to you are the ones who normally have the strongest influence upon you. You're influenced often by your parents, their hopes, their ambitions. What they want for your life has a profound effect on you. Maybe as you grow up, there's siblings. You care so much about what your siblings think about you and the choices that you make. Certainly when you get married, your spouse has a profound influence upon you. For good or for bad, they shape how you often think and how you often feel. Well, Jesus knew that temptation of family to pull you in the wrong direction. Do you remember in chapter 3, verse 31, Jesus' brothers and his mother come, and he's in the house surrounded by the crowd, and they pass a message through the crowd, your brothers and your mother are here. And they wanted to stop at that moment his mission. They wanted to take him away, to take him home, because they thought he had gone insane. They wanted to stop what he believed was his mission from his heavenly Father. Well, turn back to chapter 3, verse 35, to notice the strange way Jesus replies to them. Chapter 3, verse 35. They're trying to stop his mission. And those family members who had a profound influence. And Jesus replies in verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And he's not saying that Mary was no longer his mother and his James and Jude were no longer his brothers. And of course they were. Physically, they remained his brothers and his mother. But he's saying here that the ones who he wants to influence, to encourage him, to draw alongside him, to support him, are the ones who share his call to ministry, to honoring his Father, to keeping his ultimate goal of pleasing God. Here where Jesus stood up to the negative temporary influence of his family, Herod is crumbled by the negative influence of his family. His loved one was particularly sinister in her hopes and goals. We already read verse 19 of chapter 6. Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. So determined. And she waited, as we read in verse 21, for an opportunity to come. And then in verse 24, we read, when the daughter comes out and she asks the mother, what should she ask for? Without hesitation, Herodias replies, the head of John the Baptist. The head of John the Baptist. Herod brought into his intimate circle of loved ones a woman who was so determined to live her life her way. So determined she was going to silence any objectors to the choices that she made. The call of the gospel is a call on you to repent. On you to be reconciled to God. It's a put Christ first call. Christ comes before work. If you embrace Christianity, that's what you embrace. Christ before work. Christ before friends. Christ even before family. Many people do refuse to come to church. Many people suppress the call of the gospel. Many people won't read the Bible for themselves because of what a partner or a parent may say. Herod ultimately, he wasn't able to love Christ because he loved his sinful life with Herodias more because of his loved one. Herod rejected the gospel and he fell off the fence because of the problem of sin, peers, pride, loved ones. And lastly, because of the problem of time. Problem of time. Now, some of us in this room, we don't have, it feels, a lot of time. Now, children take up a lot of our time. Running and driving them to clubs and societies and everything else takes up time. We have a demanding job, potentially, that needs time. We have a house to sort out, and it needs time. We have people to see. We have bills to pay. There isn't enough time. And certainly, at least it seems, there isn't enough time for spiritual things on top of all of this. But the gospel says today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. The gospel call is a call for immediate action. To do something now, to bow the knee now, to repent now, to believe now. Yet despite the immediacy of the gospel call, some people never get there. Maybe some people in this room, you're the type of person that tends to procrastinate. You make yourself feel better by thinking, I know it's important, but I'll get to it. I'll get to it later. I'll get to it later. But when it comes to the gospel, there's some people, maybe in this room, who despite knowing that they'll be lost without responding to Christ, they feel some measure of comfort by thinking in their hearts, I'll get there someday. Maybe this morning you think, yes, the gospel's true. Yes, I will respond to it, but at a more convenient time. Truth is, if you declare, even politely, not now, not today, normally in the unfolding events of time, it's the same as saying, not ever. May make you feel slightly better at that moment conviction comes, but ultimately you say the same thing, not ever. Pastors often get called to deathbeds. Maybe there's a Christian family member and so concerned with their loved one, they're about to pass away and get the phone call and we're called to come in and share with them the gospel in those dying moments. And out of a love and an affection for that Christian loved one, and because we really do care about the gospel being heard, we go and we go to that bedside and we seek to try and to share the gospel. Rarely, very, very rarely, does that person ever respond. You may listen, but very rarely do they actually ask God to save them. Most people, even on their deathbed, stubbornly remain determined and content in their unbelief. In fact, often on their deathbed, they become more content and more determined in their unbelief. So in the Bible, there's only one deathbed conversion. The thief on the cross, dying beside Jesus. Only one. One that we may not despair. But only one. Only one that we may not presume. Chapter 6, verse 14. Herod heard about Jesus and his disciples and their message of repentance one more time. But still, he never acted. And it seems, according to God's account in Scripture, it seems that this was the last opportunity he would get to respond. Because literally, when Christ would stand before him in a few years' time, and Herod would question Jesus, God would refuse to speak. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Herod thought he had time. Thought later he would respond. But God wasn't going to speak again. In Luke 23, verse 8, we read about Jesus coming face to face with the same Herod. Luke 23, verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned Jesus at some length. But Jesus made no answer. Jesus refused to speak. The last time Herod had heard John preach that message of repentance, maybe he thought, I'll do it in the future, I'll do it in time. But that time never came. And in the due course of events, God said at a certain point, enough is enough. Herod's time is out. So that even when Christ stood before him, he refused to speak to the man. Maybe Herod's spirit is in hell, screaming out, I never intended this to happen. He lost his soul. His soul. Despite listening to sermons, maybe intending someday to respond to them, to make things right in due course. But that lack of response in the moment unfolded into a permanent rejection of Herod by Christ himself. This morning, what is stopping you from coming to Christ? What's holding you back? What's stopping you from repenting? Your problem of sin? There's a particular sin that you love. A particular sin you can't let go of. A particular sin you can't imagine living without. It's a rotten downward spiral, the Bible says. And ultimately that sin that you won't let go of is cutting you off from eternal life. Maybe your problem is your peers. You just can't do it. Because you care far too much about what friends, what they'll say. They may laugh at you. They may ridicule you. Yeah, because of your choice. Because you won't let go. You're missing out on having Christ as a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Maybe it's your pride. You just have too high a view of yourself. You can't admit that you're wrong. And yet, we see here in Herod, you are. You are wrong. And you're helpless to save. You may put on a good face in front of everybody else, but you're a sinner just like everybody else. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And there's nothing you can do about it by yourself. You may be a very proud individual. That won't save you. Maybe it's a particular loved one that you have. You feel you can't become a Christian because it would annoy your partner. Because it would disappoint your parents. This is your soul. This is your soul you're putting on the line. Maybe it's time. Maybe the reason you haven't bowed the knee in repentance and asked God to forgive you is because you think tomorrow, I'll do it then. I'll do it in the future. I'll do it when it's easier. I'll do it when I'm no longer in school, when I'm no longer at university, when I'm no longer surrounded by those people. I'll do it then. Look at Herod. There was a point where God said enough is enough and drew a line in the sand. So that when Jesus stood before him face to face, he refused to say anything. Today, the Bible says, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. It is a dangerous thing to play with the timing of God. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not his heart, your heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you every time we get together, every time we open up your word for how clearly it speaks. We do thank you that there are many in this room who had that point where you humbled them, where you caused them to see that they are sinners and they cannot help themselves. And you caused them to cry out to you for grace and for mercy because they needed you to act on their behalf. We thank you that in your grace, when they were self-obsessed sinners, you opened their blind eyes and you made their hearts alive so that they could respond to the profound work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. We thank you that today they call you Father because you first loved them. Lord, we realize there are people here who we love and care about. Family members, children who've maybe grown up through the church, people who have just come and visited amongst us, spouses who have believing wives or husbands, but they themselves have not responded. Or individuals who just don't even know why they're here, but they are here. Lord, they need a divine physician this morning. There is nothing that we can say, nothing that we can do that will make them right with yourself. Pray that you would alert them to the reality of their need. That you would help them to see how lost they are. That you would help them to see how dangerous the spirit of procrastination is. And that indeed today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, we thank you that this work of salvation is a divine work and that we can herald the truth and then leave the results at your throne, knowing that this message is a message that you work through. Save today, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.